Reading God's Word this morning in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 26. First Chronicles, chapter 26. And reading from verse 20 to the end of verse 28. Chronicles is a book of names. And I suppose this is a time when I should have pleaded a weak voice and had Brother Mark come and read this passage. We all know that he reads Hebrew names like an Irishman, and that says a lot. Verse 20 of 1 Chronicles chapter 26. And of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God, and over the treasures of the dedicated things. As concerning the sons of La'adon, the sons of the Gershonite La'adon, chief fathers even of La'adon the Gershonite, were Jehieli. The sons of Jehieli, Zetham and Joel his brother, which were over the treasures of the house of the Lord. Of the Amramites, the Izharites, the Hebronites, and the Uzielites, and Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was ruler of the treasures. And his brethren, by Rehabiah his son, Jeshiah his son, Joram his son, and Zikri his son, and Shelomith his son, which Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the host had dedicated. Out of the spoils won in battle did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer and Saul the son of Kish and Abner the son of Ner and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated. And whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shelomith and of his brethren. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we are standing upon the promises of Christ our King. Thou hast said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We stand upon that promise for a sense of the reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast said that thou dost give the Holy Spirit first to those who ask and to those who obey. Lord, we would come asking thee today for the demonstrated fullness of the Spirit of God. Thou hast promised wisdom. Lord, we ask for the wisdom of the Spirit rightly to divide the word of truth and to apply it to our hearts. So, Lord, now come and do us good. Open up the book of God to us this day and grant that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ may have the praise and the honor. Use thy word to edify, to encourage, to instruct believers, to bring the unbeliever to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 27 is the verse that I want us to take as our text this morning. Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. King David was greatly concerned to put the worship of the Lord in Israel upon a very firm footing. You recollect that he, under inspiration, provided most of the psalms for singing in praise in the worship of the Lord. It was David who brought back the Ark of the Covenant and pitched a special tent for it in Zion, the city of David, at Jerusalem. It was David who in a very special way desired
the honor of building the temple. And when the Lord said that thou shalt not build, but rather Solomon thy son, it was David who purchased the site of the temple. It was David who made provision for the building of the temple. It was David who provided the great mass of the materials that were used in the erection of that house of God. He was deeply concerned about setting the Lord's worship firmly. And if he could say or do anything about it immutably among the Israelites. Not only did he do all these things, but he regularized the service of the priests and the Levites. You will find that he set both priests and Levites in their courses. And those courses not only served in David's day, but they were carried on down through the centuries that followed, even to the days of Christ. You remember that the father of John the Baptist was serving in his particular course. He was of the course of Abia. That was set up in the very days of David. He did this so that the work of the Lord would never at any time be neglected through the centuries that followed. We find that he allotted porters and singers to their tasks. He set up officers and judges in the work of God. And as we have read today, he appointed treasurers for the continued financial stability and viability of the work of God. Now, as you read this portion, I think you'll find a very strong impression, which is, I'm convinced, made more than an impression, it's made into a fact by later scriptures, that there were two treasuries in the house of God. Or should I say the treasury had two departments. First of all, there was the normal treasury. And that was for the finances, for the upkeep of the work of God and its daily and weekly and monthly and yearly budgets. Then there was this special treasury of the house of the Lord. And this appears to have been twofold in purpose. First, for the repairing or the strengthening or the maintenance of the house of the Lord. And very especially for the building of the temple. This was the treasury of what are called the dedicated things. And these dedicated things were given into this special treasury, mainly with an eye to that great day when the Lord would raise up a temple of great beauty to his name in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 22, we are told that Zethan and Joel were over the normal treasury. They were the treasurers for the everyday financial affairs of the work of God. Verse 26, we are told that Shelomith and his brethren were over the treasury of the dedicated things. They were over the special treasury of the house of God. Our first verse, verse 20, tells us that Ahijah was overseer of both the treasuries. So that Zethan and Joel and those who were with them, and Shelomith and his brethren, all worked under the superintendence of Ahijah. And then we are told in verse 24 that Shebuel was the ruler of all the treasuries. In England, he would be called the Chancellor of the Exchequer. In America, I suppose he'd be called the Secretary to the Treasury. But certainly he's the man who has overall control. Now today, I want us to pay particular attention to the special treasury, to the one that was made up of the dedicated things, that was for the constant support, strengthening of God's work, and that was especially for the building of the temple. We read in our text, out of the spoils won in battles, did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. In other words, the temple of the Lord was built, beautified, and maintained largely by the spoils of the victories of God's servants. Now that's just a fact of history. But that fact of history has in it a very important biblical doctrine, a truth that I think will stand the test of scrutiny through the scriptures. And it's this, that the spoils of the Christian's victories belong to the Lord, and they are graciously used by the Lord to establish and to extend His work. I want us to think of this today. You could sum it all up very simply. Tertullian, one of the ancient so-called church fathers, thought of the murders that were being perpetrated against the people of God, and he said, the blood of the saints is seed. That has come down to us in the form, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, let me take a similar type of statement. The spoils of battle are the seeds of blessing. And I want us to think upon these spoils of battle as the seeds of blessing today. And in the text, we have three very, very simple things to note. First of all, in this text, we have a most natural conflict for the Christian to experience. We read, out of the spoils won in battle, or as the marginal rendering of the Hebrew is, out of the battles and spoils. In other words, these people, they're mentioned for us, David, Samuel, Saul, Abner, Joab, and many others. They were embroiled in battle. That was the everyday state of their lives. They were embroiled in battle. Conflict was something they could not avoid. Now that has always been the case with the people of God. As soon as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, what happened? They were making their way through the wilderness, and suddenly they could hear the thunderous roar of the pursuing armies of Pharaoh. They were soon introduced to the simple fact and truth that when you're redeemed by the hand of God and by the blood of the Lamb, you will not be long upon the road of saving grace until you know that the devil and his emissaries are right on your track. You find that as they came into the promised land, the first thing that met them was the walled city of Jericho. The noise and the news of Israel had gone right throughout the land of Canaan. And the kings were ready for battle, with only one exception, the city of Gibeon. You find that those kings had massed their forces. They had trained their soldiers. They had laid their plans. They had made their alliances. And they were ready for battle. You have that list of 31 kings that Joshua had to do battle with. In the north of the land and in the south of the land, in order that he might lead the people of God to enjoy their possessions that they were given by grace. In the times of the judges, There were constant incursions by all sorts of enemies trying to wreck the enjoyment of Israel in the land of promise. We come to the time of the kings. The same thing held true. David could not build the temple. Why? Because he was a man of blood. He was a man who was constantly embroiled in battles. Here's a very interesting thing. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 23, we are given the number of the bands or the captains that were brought to David in Hebron. These were the leaders of Israel who came to acknowledge David as king over all the land. Well, how do we read of their coming? These are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And you go on to the details of those numbers of people who bore the shield and the spear. What a picture! When we come to great David's greater son, when we come to acknowledge Christ as King and Lord, we should come ready for battle. It is a folly to think that when you come to Christ, the devil's somehow or other going to go to sleep. Somehow or other sin is going to lose its power. Temptation is going to be evacuated of all its power. And that from there on you just cruise on through life without a battle. The very opposite is true. If ever you thought you knew the opposition of the devil in your unsaved days, you knew nothing about it in comparison to what that opposition will be and must be once you make Christ your king. When you come to acknowledge Christ as your king, come ready for battle. Come with the realization that while Christ is for you, we'll see in a moment that is everything. Nonetheless, all hell is against you. The devil is your enemy. And you will find that you will be embroiled in battle. Can it be otherwise? We do have an adversary. Peter says your adversary is the devil. And he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's constantly prowling. But he's your adversary. He's a well-equipped adversary. Notice the emphasis on the spoils that were taken from the enemy. In other words, the enemy was richly endowed to start with. The devil is a well-equipped foe. We have seen for a long time the stupid mistake made both in the church and in the world of reducing the devil to be the subject of jokes. He's just something to poke fun at. And I want to tell you that Satan is never more dangerous, never more deadly, than when people take him as just the butt of a joke or something or someone to be denied. He's well equipped. In this world, my friend, and I want you to realize this, there is an opposition to the forward movement of the Church of Jesus Christ that is well financed. It has in its grasp the treasures of this world. It has in its grasp the powers of this world. Satan is called the prince of the powers of the air. Satan is called the god of this world. Political power, military might, financial clout, these are the things that make him a well-equipped enemy. He's a well-entrenched foe. He has been about for a long time. He is a well-experienced adversary. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt?
They had not had any experience of war.
They were going against enemies that were well experienced. They had sharpened their skills. And that's exactly the key is when a man gets saved, he has no experience in spiritual warfare. And immediately he is thrown in to battle against the most entrenched, the most equipped, and the most experienced foe that he can have.
It seems impossible, therefore, that a Christian can survive. You'd think that as soon as he's saved, he'd be wiped out. But here's the miracle of grace. This one not only survives, thank God he triumphs.
The name given to the believer by the Lord Jesus in his final utterances in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, the name given constantly is the overcomer. Poor, weak, incapable by human standards. As I say, you look at him and you say, how can a babe in Christ survive the onslaught of the devil?
But he overcomes nonetheless. When David stepped out against Goliath, let me tell you, that's not a Hebrew myth. That is not something of a biblical fairy tale, how the good guys beat the bad. Let me tell you, that is not only an historical event, but that, my friend, is the experience of every Christian.
David steps out against Goliath. Goliath mocks. And he says how he'll tear him apart limb from limb and throw his flesh to the birds.
David says, you come to me with sword and spear. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. There's the difference. The early church was just a David. It had no experience. It had no influence. At the beginning, it didn't seem to have any great talent. I don't want to overstate that. Obviously, Peter and the others were men of great character, and I accept the statement that they were unlearned and ignorant in the eyes of the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, but I don't for a moment think that they were anything less than men of high intelligence. But at first they didn't seem to have great talent. But that early church shook the world. It was David and Goliath all over again. You see, the most natural thing in the world is for a Christian to experience conflict. I want to emphasize that. When you get saved and you're still battling, the devil wants you to believe, well, you mustn't be saved at all, because if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have these battles. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you're not battling, I don't believe you're saved. If your religion is a religion of feather bed ease, then it is certainly not the religion of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's battling. I tell you, there'll be a battle in the place of prayer. Prayer will not always be the place of great liberty, where your tongue is well oiled and where the words come easily. Prayer will oftentimes be the place of sweat and of agony and of tears and of brokenness, where you'll feel your weakness, when all hell will cry in against you and you'll have nothing to stand on but the naked word of God's promise. That'll be a battle. I tell you, whatever you seek to do for God, and I don't know what God will have you do. I don't know what way the Lord will lead you.
I don't know where your sphere of service is, but wherever it is and whatever it is, I'll tell you this, when you get into it, you will have to battle every inch of the way.
That's natural. We're all going to experience it. But it's equally natural that we overcome. It's equally natural that we be the victors. We may lament, but there are times of defeat. That's been true in the experience of every generation of the people of God. There are times when we are forced to back up. But I want to tell you, that cannot change the overall direction of the battle. God's people must conquer. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be unto God which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Romans 8:37, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. While I don't want to pursue the reason for that statement this morning, he goes on to give it. The reason why we are more than conquerors through him that loved us is because he could say, I am persuaded that nothing will separate us from Christ. In other words, faith in Christ and the assurance of an unbreakable and unshakable relationship with Christ will keep a Christian strong and victorious in the hottest battle of life. So here then is a most natural conflict for a Christian to experience. In that conflict, we will see the second thing in this text, which is a most natural concern for a Christian to feel. Watch the text carefully and you'll find that these Old Testament warriors wanted to see the cause of God strengthened. And they wanted to see the temple of God built, a house of beauty for the honor of the Lord's name. An interesting thing that I have to be honest, I had never really stopped to think of before, at least that I can remember. I have to be careful when I say that. One Sunday morning here, I said, I don't think I've thought of this before, and a young lady came and showed me her Bible. She said, you said that 2 years ago, and she told me the date and what I had said in the text I'd said it on, and it had come to my mind in the pulpit, and I had never written it down. It was my memory. I forgot that I had ever known it. But I don't think I've ever stopped to note this before. David was the one who said, Lord, let me build. And you remember Nathan at first said, the Lord's with you, do all that's in your heart. And then the Lord said, Nathan, just go back and learn that a preacher should pray before he opens his mouth. And tell David, you are not going to build the temple. You see, I'd always thought of David being the one who first had this great notion of building the temple. But verse 28 would seem to indicate that that's not really the fact. Samuel, even Saul, Abner, and Joab, and a lot of other people had gone out into battle, and they had brought in the spoils, and they had been put into that special treasury. And as I've said, I believe that special treasury had one, as one of its aims, the building of the temple. These things were certainly not for the adornment of the tabernacle. For the ark, for the most of this time, wasn't even in the tabernacle. In fact, when it was taken out in the days of Eli, it's interesting that the ark of the covenant never again resided in the tabernacle. So these adornments were not for the tabernacle. Yet they were for the house of God. It appears that there was resident in the hearts of men
for a long time, and certainly Samuel and Saul and Abner and Joab and David and many others, there was this great desire for the temple to be built. There was also a desire for the Lord to show forth His glory. That's the thing that they were yearning for in Israel. Oh, that the day would come, and it did come when the temple was built, that the glory of the Lord would again be revealed, when the Shekinah would shine with mighty power and victory among the people of God. Now, these are the deepest concerns still of God's people. A Christian is a person who lives and who battles. But it's all for naught unless the Lord is glorified. You know, that I think is as true an indication, it's as true a litmus test of real Christianity as anything else. If you get a man and he's willing to live, and it doesn't matter to him whether the Lord is glorified by his living, it doesn't matter to him whether the cause of Christ is enhanced and advanced by his living. He's interested in self. He's interested in success. He's interested in things for themselves and for himself. Then I think you've got a man who is most probably not saved at all. But you get a man in the midst of all the struggles and all the battles, in the midst of all the successes and all the gains and all the attainments of life, he's happy to have these things, but they're not worth anything unless God reveals himself. Unless the Lord's glory is seen. Unless Christ is uplifted. Unless the work of God is advanced. I think you've got the test and the proof of a man that is genuinely a child of God. You see, that's the concern. Real Christian. He wants to build the work of God. He might be an engineer, he might be like the great William Carey, a repairer of people's old shoes, just a little cobbler. He might be a preacher, he might be a missionary, he might be a teacher, he might be anything else that the Lord will make him. But whatever he is, he wants what he is and what he does to be used to build the work of God, to see the cause of Christ established. It's a great mistake to think that this is something that should concern preachers. And only preachers. I think one of the curses of people who are preaching today is that when they are in the ministry, in a particular ministry, they want everybody to be interested in building up that ministry and extending that ministry. But before they were in it, they themselves didn't show any great spiritual zeal for it at all. I can honestly say, and I say it not with any pride, for I think this should be the testimony of every preacher, but I can honestly say that I was as diligent in attendance at the house of God, as diligent in the place of prayer, as diligent in outreach ministry, as diligent in knocking doors, in witnessing to souls, as diligent in the study of God's Word. When I was a member of a little church with no idea of ever being a preacher, as ever I have been in all my years in the Christian ministry. Oh yes, I have time to study now that I didn't then. To study in those days, I had to jeopardize my entire academic career, such as it was. Instead of studying for math and science and history and English and French and Latin and Spanish and all the rest of the stupid things they teach you in school,
I was standing over a chest of drawers in the little bedroom from 10 or 11 o'clock at night to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, studying and studying and studying at the Word of God, and then going into history the next morning and sleeping. I had a very good scheme. I could sleep and make it appear that I was studying at the same time. The Lord overruled the folly of my method. But I say this just, that it is always the concern of a Christian to build the house of God. To build the house of God. As a young Christian placed in a small church, a struggling church, in a hard area, one of the toughest places to build a church that you could choose in Northern Ireland. There's a young Christian there. By the grace of God, my burning desire, whatever it cost, was to see that work built. A Christian sees his whole life in terms of that great desire. Nothing really matters but it. I remember as a young Christian, and since I'm reminiscing, I may as well do this. I remember as a young Christian having two friends. And they worked hard all day. And then they set up a business as a sideline. And they worked very hard in that business to make money. And I remember another Christian man began to criticize them and vilify them. And he did a thing which a Christian ought never do. In fact, I can say that were it to happen in this church, were I to be the minister of such a man, I would certainly not allow it to happen more than once. He began to pray publicly and pointedly against these two brethren. He began to make such pious statements as, "Lord, you have promised to meet our need, but not our greed." Finally, the minister of the church called him and some of the rest of us in. They said, "I have heard what you, Bob, have been saying. I have heard what you've been praying. I want to put the record straight. I want to tell you that in the providence of God, had it not been that Jimmy and Tommy were willing to work after their day's work and give long hours of labor to make this money, this church would not be in existence." In other words, those men were laboring and they were making money, but that money, like the spoils of battle, was for the Lord. They were saying, nothing matters unless it tells for God. That is the concern of the Christian. And that leads me to the last thing. We have a most natural contribution then for the Christian to make. They contributed their spoils. They dedicated the spoils of battle and of victory to the Lord. Now, you take your Bible and you'll find that there's nothing new in this. We're told in Hebrews 7:14 that Abraham gave one-tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. In Numbers 31:50, we're told that in the days of Moses, the children of Israel, having defeated the Midianites, brought of the spoils to the Lord. We're told in the book of Joshua that when Jericho was reduced, that the entire spoils of Jericho were to belong to the Lord. And indeed it was for stealing those spoils that sin came into the camp. We find that awful episode that led to the defeat at Ai because of Achan's sin. Then when David defeated Goliath, we find that the sword of Goliath, 1 Samuel 21 and 9, was put in the house of God behind the ephod. And now in our text, they take the spoils of their victories and their battles and they dedicate them to the Lord. Now I want to suggest to you today that that is more than coincidental. I want to make this point that this must always be true of God's people. We lay everything that we obtain because of God's grace at the Savior's feet. When you read David's great prayer, when he was giving to the Lord, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I haven't time to read it all to you this morning, but I would strongly recommend that you read it. When he's giving up these things to the Lord, he says, verse 11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all." And he goes on to say, "Lord, what we are giving thee is just what thou hast given to us." In other words, everything we obtain, whether it is material, financial, or spiritual, we obtain by grace. Therefore, we should lay it all at the Savior's feet. But very especially, and this is the point of the message this morning, we should lay the spoils of our battles before the Lord. The spoils of our spiritual victories must be led before the Lord. In other words, spiritual progress, spiritual victory, never should lead to a self-centered, self-satisfied, proud individual. It has often been said that there are different kinds of pride. There's pride of place. An awful lot of people are crammed full of that, their position in life. There's pride of face. An awful lot of people are like the once Cassius Clay, later Muhammad Ali, always gloating in how pretty he was. And a lot of people have pride of face. And the worst and rottenest of all is pride of grace. I sometimes wonder if those people know grace at all. But I tell you, the experience that God gives you in the Christian life is never to make you a self centered individual, but it is rather that you should bring the results of your battles, the results of your struggles, the results of your victories, and give the glory to the Lord and lay it all at Jesus' feet. Now this is an act first of thanksgiving. It's an act of thanksgiving. I can thank God that I'm even in this battle with the devil. I'm not in hell. If I were to be where I deserve to be, I would now be in hell and you'd be right there beside me. But I'm not there. I'm not in hell. And I'm not even on the side of the powers of hell. I can give God thanks for that. I can thank the Lord for the grace that lifted me and saved me, that keeps me and that blesses me. And I can say that every victory is that for which I give the Lord the honor. It's an act of thanksgiving when you bring your spoils before the Lord. It's an act of testimony. We were singing this morning in the Psalm 144. "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Didn't I say right at the very beginning, physically, humanly speaking, logically speaking, it's impossible that a Christian should overcome the devil.
How could you ever overcome temptation? If the devil really sets out to get you, how can you ever overcome it? What is there in you to defeat the mighty machinery of hell? Not a thing. It's impossible that you should be a conqueror unless God intervenes, unless the Lord were to do the work, unless we have this testimony. It is the Lord that teaches my hands to war. It's the Lord that teaches my fingers to fight. It is the Lord who is my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer. It is the Lord who is my shield, my defense. It's a testimony. It's why in the book of the Revelation you have what I think in many ways is, if not the, one of the greatest scenes in all that book. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. You have the living creatures and the elders. And those elders take their crowns and they cast them at the feet of the Lord. And they cry, "Thou art worthy." There's an awful lot of talk about the crowns we will receive and the crowns that we will wear. Maybe we will. Well, I'm happy that there are going to be crowns, but I want to tell you the thing in that book of Revelation that thrills me most of all is not the thought of this little head of mine running around with umpteen crowns stacked one on top of the other, but it is the thought of taking every crown, casting it at the feet of Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, Thou art worthy." It's done in testimony. It gives the honor to Christ. And then finally, of course, it's done in trust. You see, remember what I said right at the beginning. These spoils were used to build and beautify the temple. The Lord will use what He has done in us and what He has done for us and what He has done through us to build His work and to glorify His name. Now, I want you to get that. Some of you have had rough times in your spiritual experience. Some of you wonder at times, "Lord, why me? Why should it happen? Why do you allow this?" I remember, and I think I've mentioned this some time ago, many, many years ago, getting a letter from Japan from a cousin of mine who was a missionary to that country, a very brilliant young man and a great preacher. He went into sanatoriums and jails to give the gospel, visiting sanatorium in the city in which he lived. He contracted tuberculosis. His health was wrecked. He had to leave the field. Before he left, I remember a letter that he sent to me detailing his condition. He said, "But in all this, I have learned not to ask, Lord, why. Rather, Lord, what do you want me to learn, and what do you want me to do?" I thought that showed tremendous maturity for a young man in his 20s. You see, what the Lord is doing in your life, and what the Lord is allowing in your life, you may not understand, but you can grasp this. He will use it not only for your good, but to build up His work and to glorify His name. In the temple, for example, we tend to isolate Solomon's part. Solomon built the temple. Solomon did this, Solomon did that. And he did a great work. And what a wonderful day it was
when the glory of the Lord came down. But behind that great day and that glorious exhibition of God's power, there lay the battles and the victories and the dedication and the vision and the service of innumerable warriors for God who dedicated the spoils of their battle to the temple. This is always true. Behind every great revival, every great exhibition of God's power, there stand the gracious dealings of the Lord with innumerable soldiers of the cross. I want you to learn, therefore, these things. Your battles and your victories are important. You may be the most insignificant person in this church in your own estimation, but I want to tell you, your spiritual struggles, your spiritual conflict, and your spiritual learning process, and your spiritual victory is important to the work of God. It's important, therefore, that you would, by the grace of God, look for victory. And by the grace of God, you would not say, well, it doesn't matter if I am defeated in prayer. It doesn't matter if I am defeated in holiness. It doesn't matter if I'm defeated in the area of separation. It doesn't matter if I conquer in witness or if I don't. I tell you, it does matter. There are victories that only can be won in your life. There is progress that can only be made in your experience. And I tell you, your battles and your victories are important to the overall progress, prosperity, and victory of the work of God. And every victory that the Lord gives you, wonderful as it is in itself, is therefore just the harbinger of greater things to come. When the Lord gives you a victory in prayer, remember, that's good in itself, but it's the promise of a greater victory. And there's a day coming when the glory will dawn. Learn also, indeed, that every victory will shine in everlasting beauty to the glory of Christ in the temple of God. Can you see those spoils of victories? There they adorn the temple. I know that heaven will be a place without sin, without regret, without sorrow. But I don't think for a moment it will be a place without memory. And certainly forever there will be, to the glory of the Lord Christ, the dedicated things, the victories that He gave to us, shine for His glory. Therefore, as Christians, let us not bemoan our embattled state. Let's stop bemoaning that we're in a battle and grieving and wondering, Lord, why do you allow me to be so besieged? As I said, rather, let us look for victory. And let us lay every laurel at the feet of Christ. And lay all the spoils at the Savior's feet. Let's use it all, our experience, for the honor and the glory of His name. In other words, let's voice our thanks. Let's voice our testimony. And let's voice our trust for the full establishment of the work of God on the basis of revival. May God indeed give us many spoils in battle. Spoils in the personal life. Spoils as we stand for God in this day of apostasy. Spoils as we go out into the world to witness and make raids, as it were, into the devil's territory to try, by the grace of God, and rescue the perishing. May God give us many spoils. Let us dedicate them not to our pride, but to the Savior's praise, and lay them all at Jesus' feet. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. There'll be a little time between the two services, this service and the communion service to follow. Those who wish to leave may during that time. Before you leave, let me encourage you, first of all, to make sure that you're saved. Second, to rejoice in the Lord even in the day of battle. And I trust the Lord will take what He's doing in your life and greatly employ it for the honor of His name. Lord, bless Thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Give fruit for the proclamation of it. God, grant that this very day Thou wilt work a work in all our souls. We pray, Lord, that there not but one leave this meeting without Christ. We realize, Lord, that it's easy to profess religion, but to have no interest in the honor of Christ, to have no desire for the cause of Christ, surely contradicts any profession of religion. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give for every man, woman, and young person here, a real experience of grace. And Lord, we confess that we are totally dependent upon Thee for spiritual victory. We're no match for the devil and for sin and for the world. Lord, as we think of the machinery of ecumenism and of apostasy, of corruption, we think, Lord, of its well-advertised, well-financed machine. We confess that we cannot overcome. Lord, we can't get by paying for it. We can't get revival by planning for it. Lord, we can only get revival by praying for it. And we come to Thee and we pray that Thou wilt give us the victory and then use that victory, that revival, that soul-winning power, that church-building power, that devil-defeating power. Use it, Lord, to bring glory to Thee. That as Ezekiel so often said, all men would indeed know that Thou art the Lord. So hear our cry. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord and meet with us there. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and glory alone. Amen.